In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has already conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Father, it's good just to let those words settle in again. To be reminded of just the absurdity of this thing we call Christmas. Be reminded of just how crazy a notion it is that you would send your only begotten son into the womb of a virgin in order to bring salvation to the world. Father, this morning we stand on the threshold of another year, and still the world groans under the weight of sin with seemingly no end in sight. Still the world dwells in thick darkness awaiting the second coming of our Savior. Still your people wait, crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long? How long will you tarry? How long will you wait? How long before you come again?" Advent means coming. Oh, how we long for your return. How we long for the day when you will come back and set all things right and make all things new. How we long for the day when you'll come in your glorious splendor to judge both the living and the dead, and this mortal life will put on immortality. Father, haste the day when our faith shall be made sight. And until that great day comes, grant us the grace to cast aside the works of sin and darkness, to walk as people of the light. Grant us the grace to resist evil thoughts and evil deeds, even the evil one himself, and instead walk in the light of your Son. It's in his glorious name that we pray, and all God's people say, amen. Thanks to you. That last song, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, is Mary's Magnificat, right? It's what she sings in response to the angel coming to deliver this message. And, you know, sitting there singing, listening to Elizabeth sing it, and I'm thinking, my gosh, how old are you, Elizabeth? 15. It's about what Mary would have been, maybe. Can you imagine? Unbelievable. Well, welcome to the first Sunday in Advent, friends. We're glad that you're here with us. Advent, if you're unfamiliar with the term and maybe new to this whole Christian thing, is a season in the church's life of preparation. It's a season of expectation, a season of waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's a season where we prepare for Christmas, of course, right? A season where we look back and we celebrate all that God has done, becoming flesh and blood and being born of a virgin in a little town called Bethlehem. But it's also a season where we look forward. We look forward to the second coming of Christ, to his glorious return. You see, Christians live in between times, between the already, right? That which has happened already in history, and the not yet, that which will one day take place, right? Yes, Christ has come, Christ has died, Christ has risen, but Christ has not yet come again. The world has not yet been made new. There is still too much weeping and crying and suffering and pain. There's still so much grief and loss. There is still so much selfishness and greed. There is still so much sin and evil, and it forces us to grapple with the hardest of questions. What theologians call theodicy. Theodicy, it's a technical term, and it essentially asks, how can a good God allow such evil in the world? Ever asked that question? Sure you have. I know you have. Come on now, right? I mean, we all have. You look at the world around you, and you think about how much suffering there is, and you think, how could God be good and still allow all of this to take place? Every human being has asked that question on some level and throughout history. And this, friends, is why, at least traditionally speaking, the season of Advent always begins in the dark. If you go to a liturgical church like an Episcopalian church, or maybe you go across the street to the Roman Catholic Church, to our friends over there, they will always begin this season in the dark, right? Because God begins right where we are. And then this world is awash in darkness, and this world is full of depravity, and we live in a world where evil seemingly runs unchecked. And I almost wish I could black out the windows this morning to kind of help us get the full effect of this experience, but I don't think I need to, because I think we all know what that darkness feels like, don't we? Yeah. Darkness is standing, as I did a few years back, at the mass grave of the victims of genocide in Kigali, Rwanda. That's darkness. Darkness is three white men hunting down a black teenager as he jogs down a street. That's darkness. Darkness is a Denver Rescue Mission employee being stabbed to death after leaving work one night by one of their clients. Darkness is a virus that refuses to be tamed. Darkness is an empty chair at the dinner table or simply being alone on Thanksgiving. There's so much darkness in our world today. Amen? Yeah. And it's not just physical darkness that we experience, like when the sun sets at night. No, it's an emotional darkness that causes us to reach for the opioids or the alcohol. It's a relational darkness that blinds us to the love that we may have had one for another at one point in time. It's a spiritual darkness that causes us to, or robs us of our ability to see God. I remember the darkness after Hurricane Katrina. Christy and I and our family, we were living down in Mobile, Alabama at the time, and I was a solo pastor of this small little church, and we didn't have any money, we didn't have a big building, we didn't have much in the way of resources, but what we did have, we offered freely to those impacted by the storm. And I got to tell you, I have never been through anything like that. Anybody been through a hurricane here? All right, a few of you. Okay, so you know what it's like. Yeah, Randy, you used to like go down there afterwards, right, with doing all the adjustment stuff. Yeah, I mean, it is the craziest thing. It is so eerie. It is so quiet. It is so dark. We were without power for days, right? So the sun sets, and like you see nothing. It is the craziest feeling. And I remember going to a home nearby our church one day, again, after the hurricane rolled through, and meeting a couple named Thomas and Laquita. And we met in the dark because there was no power in their home. It was only later that I discovered that they never had power because they couldn't afford it. This was actually how they lived. In fact, the home that they lived in still belonged to Laquita's mother, who had passed away a few years earlier. They had never changed it over because they couldn't afford the taxes. And they knew they would lose their home. They had no running water. They had no refrigeration for food. Both of them struggled with major health issues, which made it hard to hold down a job. I mean, they would do what they could, and they often got paid under the table, but it was never enough. They were walking in darkness. They were living, literally, in the darkness. They were helpless and hopeless, and by the time we got to their door, they had lost all faith in God. Advent always begins in the dark. It begins right where we are. But thankfully, it doesn't end there. Amen? Amen. All right. And so God says in His Word, Genesis 1, verse 3, He says, "Let there be light." Right? Those walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in darkness, on them the light has dawned. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. John 1, 1, 4, and 5. And then 1 John 2, 8. The darkness is passing away because the true light, the light of Jesus, is now shining in the world. Advent begins in the dark, and then with the lighting of a candle, a single candle, the darkness begins to fade away. You know, for Thomas and Laquita, they didn't know the morning that they got up to go to the local gas station to grab ice that they would see a great light. An older woman in our congregation named Daisy happened to be there at the same time getting gas. She saw Thomas and Laquita's destitute condition. She got them some food. She gave them a ride back home. She called me then and she asked me to come over. When I walked in, the smell of mildew hit me like a ton of bricks. It was like a wall. All right, I've never experienced anything quite like it. And then as I listened to their story and the challenges that they faced over their lives, man, my heart just broke and I got tears in my eyes, and I am not a crier. Y'all probably know that by now, right? I mean, it's crazy. I've never felt so overwhelmed, so inadequate. I was like 29, 30 years old, young pastor. I didn't know what the heck I was doing, right? And here this couple was telling me all these challenges they were facing. I was so weak, so ill-equipped to handle that situation. Thankfully, Daisy was there with me, and you got to know Daisy. If you don't know Daisy, she's one of my spiritual heroes and mentors. I've talked to her about her before. She's one of the godliest people that I know. She is not rich. She doesn't have any degrees. She is not a social influencer. She has no platform. She and her husband simply raised their family on disability after Johnny got injured working at a local shipyard. All right, they don't have a lot, but what Daisy does have is incredible faith. Incredible faith. And she makes herself available to God at a moment's notice. She was well known for cooking up a big pot of gumbo and poot waddling, right? That's what she would call it, right? I speak a little Southern. All right, y'all didn't know I was bilingual, okay? She would poot waddle around in the southern bayous of Alabama and Mississippi. She would go down roads that don't show up on any map. In fact, after Hurricane Katrina, FEMA actually talked to her to find people who were in need. Right? In these, again, little towns that never really ever show up. And so meeting Thomas and Laquita that day at the gas station was no accident. It was par for the course for Daisy Grime. She simply had that way about her. She made herself available to God, and God used her in a powerful way. Now, I thought about Daisy this week as I was preparing for this sermon because of how much she reminds me of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Right, you see, the world that Jesus was born into was at least as dark as our own, if not more so. Right, life in the first century was hard. The Roman Empire was brutal and terrifying. Their armies were unmatched. Their ruthlessness was well known. If you had any doubts about it, all you had to do was look at the crosses, right, on which they hung their victims, that they would just line up along the roads that they built all over their empire. They didn't just conquer regions, they subdued them. They put the people down. They levied heavy taxes. They conscripted the young and the strong for hard labor as they expanded their empire. If there was even a hint of an uprising, it was met with swift and overwhelming violence. Human rights were non-existent. There was no such thing as like the freedom of speech or the freedom of expression or the freedom to assemble. While the Romans did respect local religious beliefs, it was a requirement that everyone would make sacrifices to the emperor. Now you can imagine the pressure that this put on the Jewish people. Worshipping the emperor would force them to violate their most deeply held sacred beliefs. It would force them to break the first commandment, right? Which is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And that was not an option. And yet if they didn't choose to worship, if they chose to opt out, blood would run in the streets because the Romans were serious about this. So it created all kinds of divisions and factions among their leaders. Some, like the Sadducees, collaborated with Rome, hoping to gain some kind of accommodation. Some, like the Pharisees, considered that kind of collaboration treasonous. Right, and they did all they could to remain as faithful to Torah as possible. Some, like the Essenes, went off into the desert, withdrew, tried to get away from it all. And some, like the Sicarii, were zealots who had no qualms about assassinating people in broad daylight in the streets. Right, it was political chaos. That's the world into which Jesus was born. And it was economic chaos as well, right? I mean, they were subject to forces all completely outside their control. Drought, famine, floods, a bad harvest in one part of the Roman Empire meant scarcity in another. Shipwrecks on the Mediterranean meant the necessary food did not make it to port. Food security was a real problem, as was access to clean water. And as a result, life expectancies were short, infant mortality rates were high, disease and plague were often rampant. And in the midst of it all, you have these ordinary, everyday people like Mary and Joseph. Peasants who live in backwater towns like Nazareth, which probably had a population of between 200 and 400 at the time of Jesus' birth. Joseph was a skilled laborer, probably a stonemason or a carpenter. As such, he had been conscripted probably to work on one of Herod the Great's major building projects just to the north of Nazareth in a city called Sepphoris, which an ancient historian named Josephus called the jewel of all Galilee. They were doing a major expansion there. Surely they would have brought guys like Joseph in to help with that. But that didn't mean that he and Mary were rich. Far from it. In fact, the Gospel of Luke records that when they took Jesus to dedicate him at the temple, they offered two turtle doves instead of a lamb, which was the offering of the very poor, according to Leviticus 12. So Mary and Joseph knew what it was like to walk in darkness. They knew what it was like to dwell in deep darkness. They were well acquainted with grief and loss, with sorrow and suffering. They knew fear and anxiety just like we do. And they wondered, as God's people have often wondered down through the centuries, where God was in the midst of it all. How could God allow this to happen to his chosen people? How could a good God allow such evil to seemingly prevail? Well, you've already heard God's answer, right? In the words Karen read for us this morning, an angel was dispatched from the heavenly realm. The same angel that guarded the entrance to Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve is now sent to a young woman by the name of Mary in a village not many outside the area could even find on a map. And she arrives at Mary's home. And she calls her by name, and Mary is rightfully afraid. Now, I don't know if you've ever met an angel. I've never met an angel, but angels in the Bible are these huge, massive, fearsome, awe-inspiring creatures, right? They're not like what you see on a Hallmark card. They're not like little precious ornaments. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about little babies flying around in diapers with a harp. No, we're talking about these fearsome creatures. And every time they show up, human beings fall on their faces before them in utter fear and terror of their lives. Or they worship them. That's how intimidating they are. Meeting an angel, at least according to the Bible, is an overwhelming experience. And so Mary's initial reaction makes all the sense in the world. What is the meaning of this vision? Why have you come to me? What does God want with me? And Gabriel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, you got to understand how crazy that must have sounded to Mary. I mean, that must have sounded nuts. I mean, Mary was Jewish. She had grown up with these stories, grown up with the hope of the Messiah in front of her. She celebrated Passover every year with her family and prayed for the redemption of her people. She believed God could and would deliver them from their pagan oppressors. She believed God could and would save them from evil and suffering. She believed God could and would restore his kingdom. But I am quite sure she believed such salvation would come by some other means. Not her. Not little Mary. Surely God would use someone else. Surely God would use someone more qualified. Surely God would use someone more influential, someone with more wealth and power, someone who was more well-known or well-connected, someone with more resources, someone who was at least married and had proven they could have kids, right? Which was no easy task back then. And she says as much when she responds, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" You ever responded that way to God? Like when he asks something of you and you're like, you sure you got the right guy? Sure you got the right gal? Right? You sure you don't want to use someone else? Lord, how can this be since I am a virgin? How can it be that you would use me? My womb is still closed. My body is still developing. I'm a young teenager who's never known sexual intimacy. How is it that I am going to conceive a child? How is this child supposed to regain the throne of King David? How is he going to establish himself over the house of Jacob forever? It all seems so impossible to Mary, and frankly, it still seems impossible after all these years, right? I was talking to an atheist friend of mine recently, and he dismisses the Christmas story as a hoax. He thinks it's a fairy tale, a myth, a legend created to justify the existence and the authority of the church, or to sort of be the opiate for the masses, so to speak, right? To kind of keep us under control. But I challenged him to take a step back, and I said, just think about the sheer absurdity of the story for a minute. I mean, could any human being come up with something like this? It's the craziest thing. How could anyone make this stuff up? God becoming flesh and blood? God incarnating himself in the womb of a virgin, God suffering and dying on a cross. Name me one other man-made religion who claims anything close. All right? Then take a step further back. Put yourself in God's shoes. This is how you're going to choose to save the world. This is how you're going to choose to solve the problem of evil. This is how you put an end to pain and suffering. It makes no sense, not from a human perspective. Right? That's why Karl Barth says that the virgin birth stands guard at the whole Christmas story, at the whole thing. Because we know right from the beginning that this is something only God can do. This is something only God can do. And that lends the story at least some credibility, because no one, again, in their right minds would ever make this kind of thing up. And so I told my friend, you at least have to appreciate and acknowledge the uniqueness of the Christmas story. You have to appreciate the hold that it has had on the human imagination now for 2,000 years. There's just something magical and mysterious about it that will not let us go. And again, that's because it is not a human story at all. No, it is a story only God could make up. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child shall be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So you've got a child being born to a barren woman, you've got a child being born to a virgin woman. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen? No. Nothing is impossible with God. Only God could come up with a story like this. Only God could conceive of such a crazy plan to save the world. Only God. I love how Fleming Rutledge puts it in her book titled Advent. She says that this is the real magic, the deep magic that C.S. Lewis talked about in his Narnia books, if you're familiar with those, right? An angel and a virgin. And this is not the beginning of a joke, right? An angel and a virgin. God has acted. God has intervened. God is the one who rules over the everlasting kingdom that he delivers to his son. In the announcement of Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, we hear a voice beyond ourselves, a voice quite literally from out of this world. Only God is able to give us true and lasting peace. Only God can create a new kingdom where no evil and no disappointment can ever enter. Only God, amen? Yeah. And that brings us to Mary's response, which is the only response really that a human being can ever make to God, which is simply to say, okay. Right? In this story, do you note how very little Mary actually does? She does nothing. God does everything. Mary simply says, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You see, God doesn't need Mary's ability. God wants Mary's availability. Right? Mary doesn't have the ability to conceive this child on her own. Even if Mary could not conceive the Son of God on her own. But what God wants, what God desires, is Mary's simple availability. Let it be to me, Lord, according to your word. Mary has literally nothing to offer here but herself. No ability to bring any of this to pass. And in fact, the angel makes it quite clear that this is something that's going to happen as much to Mary as it will happen through Mary. It's almost like Mary has no choice in the matter, right? You will conceive a son. So much for the gender reveal party, right? You will call his name Jesus. Wait a minute. You mean I don't even get to name my own child, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. You will conceive a child in your womb through miraculous means. And yes, yes, this means you will suffer. You will be ostracized for bringing shame upon your family because everyone will want to know who the father of the child is. No one will believe you. No one will understand you. Everyone will assume the worst about you. Your name and your reputation will be tarnished. There may be even some who want to stone you as an adulterous woman. Joseph will think about ending your engagement. Your entire future and way of life will be put at risk. But God will be with you, literally inside you. All you got to do is open your hands, Mary. All you got to do is open your heart. Make yourself available to him and he will bring all these things to pass. He will bring to completion the good work that he has begun in you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. Friends, Advent always begins in the dark. It always begins right where we are. But it doesn't end there. Mary made herself available to God, and with her acceptance of his plan for her life, a candle was lit. And the darkness began to fade. And for 2,000 years, the world, the darkness has tried to put this candle out. The devil and all of his minions have done their very best to kill the Son of God, to kill the people of God, to destroy the church of God. They have burned Bibles, and they have torn down church buildings, and they have imprisoned pastors and church leaders all around the world. They've held trials and executions and persecutions. They have even tried to destroy the church from within, but still she stands. Not because of her ability, but because of her availability. The availability of people just like you and just like me. All right? Broken people, messed up people, poor people, weak people, people who are afraid, people who are lonely, people who are tired, people who don't have it all together, people who have experienced deep grief and deep loss and major suffering, people who are well acquainted with the darkness because we have walked in darkness. We have lived in darkness, like my good friends Thomas and Laquita. But hear the good news of the gospel. This is the good news we celebrate every year during the Advent season. Those who walk in great darkness have seen a great light. That's why we light candles on Christmas Eve. Amen? Those who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those dwelling in thick darkness, on them light has dawned. Mary said yes to God, and light flooded into the world. Daisy said yes to God, and light flooded into the lives of Thomas and Laquita. Imagine what God could do for you if you would just say yes to him. Imagine the light that God could bring into the world through you, through your family, through your children, through your grandchildren. All right? What if you would just open your hands and open your heart and say yes to God? At this Advent season, that's my prayer for us, is that we would not get so wrapped up in what we have or what we don't have or what we bring to the table or what abilities or talents or gifts or all of that. We just put all of that aside and simply just open our hands and say yes to whatever God would have for us. And yes to whatever God would do through us. And yes to whoever God wants to connect us with. Friends, our world is awash in darkness. And we have the light. We have the light. Bring that light into the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have entrusted this treasure of the gospel to us. Jars of clay, broken vessels, cracked pots, God, through whom the light of your love shines. And so, Father, I pray that we would just say yes to what you want to do in and through us. God, we make it too complicated, too difficult. All you want is our availability. You just want us to wake up every morning saying yes to God. Well, yes to whatever you have for me today, God. Use me as you see fit. Help me not to worry about whether I have enough or whether I've done enough or any of those things. Let me put all of that aside and just simply walk as you have called me to walk and be who you've called me to be. Open my eyes to the needs around me. Help me to say yes when those needs come my way, just like Daisy. Thomas and Laquita, their lives will never be the same because Daisy simply said yes. Daisy, the only reason she said yes is because a young woman named Mary said yes 2,000 years ago. Yes to you, God. Let it be to me according to your word. May it be to us here at Pepsi according to your word. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song together.